Now we continue with our sermons in Leviticus. If you would turn just once more to the second chapter of Leviticus, to that same set of verses from verse 1 to verse 11. And we come to the completion of this portion of God's word this morning. Now also, if you would like to put a marker into a New Testament passage, that's 1 Peter and chapter 1. But we're reading in Leviticus chapter 2, and the first 11 verses once again. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And then also verse 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Amen. The Lord bless his word. This morning, as we come back to this chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus, we have one more ingredient to look up with regards to these offerings that the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord their God in those days in which they lived. This particular type of offering, you remember, that we read about in the second chapter of Leviticus, was called the meat offering, and it consisted of those things that we read about again this morning that were to be brought before the Lord and presented before the Lord in the way that he said and in the way that he commanded. At the base of the offering, again, you remember, of course, was this fine flour, flour that had been sifted and grounded and crushed so that it was made to be fine flour indeed for the offering which was to be offered to the Lord. Added to the fine flour, or mixed in among the fine flour, was the oil and the frankincense and the salt that you read about in verse 13, the salt of the covenant of thy God, as it's called in that verse. And what was not to be present in any of those offerings of the Lord, you remember, were those that leaven and that honey that was associated with it. Neither of those things was to be burnt upon the altar. For, says the Lord in verse 11, ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And over this past number of weeks then, in the course of our sermons, it's those ingredients, it's those parts of those old meat offerings that we've been looking at, with the spiritual significance and the spiritual application to each of our hearts and minds. All of those things which went to make up the meat offerings in Israel in those days have a spiritual counterpart for us today if we are the Lord's people, the Israel of God, as Paul calls the Church of Christ. And it's something of that then, something of that significance, something of the spiritual application of all that that we've been looking at. The frankincense, you remember, is really the great standing symbol of the Word of God for the presence of prayer and the place of prayer in the lives of God's people. Let my prayer be set forth before thee, says David, as incense, as frankincense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In all that we would ever offer to God, my friends, then every day that we live, there is to be that frankincense, if you like, of prayer and praise and worship in everything that we do. The oil that was to be added to the fine flour is that great standing symbol of the Word of God for the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God who is given to all who ever believe in the first place. And again, if we would endeavour to live our lives before the Lord, then it is by the Holy Spirit of God and through the Holy Spirit of God that we live those lives aright and acceptably in the eyes of our God in heaven. This morning, as we come back to this chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus, we have one more ingredient to look up with regards to these offerings that the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord their God in those days in which they lived. This particular type of offering, you remember, that we read about in the second chapter of Leviticus was called the meat offering, and it consisted of those things that we read about again this morning, that were to be brought before the Lord and presented before the Lord in the way that he said and in the way that he commanded. At the base of the offering, again, you remember, of course, was this fine flour, flour that had been sifted and grounded and crushed so that it was made to be fine flour indeed for the offering which was to be offered to the Lord. Added to the fine flour or mixed in among the fine flour was the oil and the frankincense and the salt that you read about in verse 13, the salt of the covenant of thy God, as it's called in that verse. And what was not to be present in any of those offerings of the Lord, you remember, were those that leaven and that honey that was associated with it. Neither of those things was to be burnt upon the altar. For, says the Lord in verse 11, ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And over this past number of weeks then, in the course of our sermons, it's those ingredients, it's those parts of those old meat offerings that we've been looking at with the spiritual significance and the spiritual application to each of our hearts and minds. All of those things which went to make up the meat offerings in Israel in those days have a spiritual counterpart for us today if we are the Lord's people, the Israel of God, as Paul calls the Church of Christ. And it's something of that then, something of that significance, something of the spiritual application of all that that we've been looking at. The frankincense, you remember, is really the great standing symbol of the Word of God for the presence of prayer and the place of prayer in the lives of God's people. Let my prayer be set forth before thee, says David, as incense, as frankincense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In all that we would ever offer to God, my friends, then every day that we live, there is to be that frankincense, if you like, of prayer and praise and worship in everything that we do. The oil that was to be added to the fine flour is that great standing symbol of the Word of God for the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God who is given to all who ever believe in the first place. And again, if we would endeavour to live our lives before the Lord, then it is by the Holy Spirit of God and through the Holy Spirit of God that we live those lives aright and acceptably in the eyes of our God in heaven. At the other end of the scale, from the negative point of view, there was no leaven. No leaven was to be burnt in any of those things that were burnt upon the altar. And again, if you look into the Word of God, then leaven is the great standing symbol of the Scriptures of God, once again, for sin, for the influence of sin, for the power of sin and the presence of sin and the potency of sin in our lives. That's essentially how leaven is used. Know ye not, says Paul to the Corinthians, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says the Saviour. Then in our time together for last week, it was the salt that was to form part of the offerings. And as we said again, with regards to the salt, with regards to the spiritual significance of the salt, you don't have to go beyond those sublime words of the Saviour out of the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the salt of the earth, as he tells his disciples, or as he describes those who would be his true disciples. Ye are the salt of the earth. And then that strong, strong word of exhortation, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewithal shall it be salted? And assuredly you see, in the words of the old legislation, that the salt of the covenant of God was not to be lacking in any of those offerings which the people brought before the Lord. So for us, my friends, every day that we live, we are to endeavour to be what the Lord has called us to be the salt of the earth in every way. So the meat offerings and the parts of the offerings, the frankincense, the oil, the leaven, included with that, the honey, and for last week then, the salt. And as those things were to be present and had their place in a physical sense, as the Israelites brought those things before the Lord in the physical sense, so in the spiritual, they are to have their place or their non-place, as the case might be, in all that we do before the Lord. Well then, as I said at the beginning, that leaves one other ingredient, and it's that that we now come to look at this morning. Now, it's the fine flour of the offering itself, of course. And as we looked at something of that in relation to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here in the midst of this world of ours, so in the lives of God's people, that has a symbolism, a significance, a pointer for us in the lives that we live. Very simply, you remember, what was entailed in the making of what you might call ordinary flour into the fine flour for the offering was all of this sifting and grinding and crushing process on the ordinary flour until it became as the fine flour for the offering. The flour passed through the mill, as you might say, went through the sieve, perhaps on more than one occasion, until it was deemed as suitable to be part of the offerings that were to be made to the Lord our God. With regards to Christ himself, as we saw at the time, Christ wasn't made to be like the fine flour of the offering in all that he endured and suffered, as Paul says, in the days of his flesh. But he was shown to be the fine flour for the offering, the supreme offering which he would make of himself before the Lord our God, pure and white and perfect in every way. But for us, you see, it's different. And all the days of our life, my friends, there is this process of the sifting and the refining, sometimes the crushing even, in our lives, as our lives are to be an offering unto the God who has saved our soul. That's what the fine flour of the offering in Leviticus is really all about. It's that process. And with regards to that process, not simply the fine flour, but that kind of process of sifting and preparing and refining, all of those things, that's spoken about in so many places of the Word of God to our souls, Old Testament, New Testament alike. That which takes place in the lives of God's people is something that is commonplace in that sense to the gospel that is proclaimed in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now for this morning, rather than range far and wide, as you might say, with regards to the scriptures, it's especially one portion of scripture that draws in so much of that that I want us to look at as we come to the end of the meat offerings. It's found in the first chapter of the first epistle of Paul to Peter, which of Peter, sorry, And it's that which I mentioned at the beginning this morning. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter and to chapter 1, and we'll look at how Peter speaks about this process in the lives of God's people. Now, what he is speaking about in the first place is the believer's inheritance in glory at last. And the fact that it is through faith by the power of God that we are kept on to the day when we enter into that inheritance. And in verse 6 of the chapter then, having spoken about that faith through which we are brought on to the Lord at last, then he begins to speak about the trial of that faith until the great and final day of our inheritance. So we read from verse 3, then we get the whole gist of his words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, the sifting, if you like, the refining process that takes place in the lives of God's people until we are brought into heaven and glory at last. That's what Peter is speaking about. That's what the fine flower has all got to do with. That's what many, many parts of the Word of God sets before us for our learning, for our admonition, for our comfort, for encouragement all the days of our lives. And as I say then, simply to take up this one passage with regards to that process which God employs in the lives of his people until we are brought into heaven at last. Now, there are three things that Peter does in the course of those verses. First of all, he speaks about this faith of ours in the midst of trying and testing situations. And then he uses a very vivid illustration to show how we come to terms with those situations. And finally, he sets before us a motive for enduring such times as they come upon us in our lives. He speaks about those trying and testing times in our lives, gives us a vivid illustration to explain those times for our souls, gives us motivations for rightly enduring those times when they come upon us. Vital lessons, you see, for us, my friends, when it comes to the sifting, the refining, the crushing sometimes that God puts us through in his will and purpose in our lives. Now, it's a heavy subject in one way, but I don't want us to think about it like that. It's factual. It's biblical. That's the end of the matter. It doesn't matter, you see, how anything affects us in the immediate if it is God's truth to our souls, because God deals not simply in the immediate, but in the eternal. And when God sets anything before us in his word, it is for our learning and for our good at the end of the day. So those things then, the trying and testing situations, the illustration to help us understand that, the motivation, so that we might endure such times in our lives. Now, first of all, let's take the illustration. Peter speaks about our faith in the midst of a trying and testing situation in verse 6 of the chapter. And then in the next verse, he draws in this tremendously vivid illustration so that we might understand something of that. Verse 6 then. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see there that Peter is giving us an explanation for the times of trial and testing that come upon us, and he does it by way of an illustration. He explains the heaviness and the manifold temptations that we find ourselves in as the testing of our faith. Faith is the vehicle that's going to bring us to heaven and glory at last. We walk by faith and not by sight. It is our faith that is going to deliver us by the power of God into the presence of God forevermore. And now Peter, you see, is setting before us a basic fact that we have to understand, that this vehicle that is to bring us to heaven is tested as we take that journey to heaven. Now that's easily recognizable even in our own day and age. If we're going on a long journey, especially with our family, we want to test the vehicle that's going to take us on the journey. We want to make sure that everything's in order. We want to see that it's going to stand up to the journey that it's going to go on. Well, Peter, in that sense, is speaking along the self-same lines. Your faith is that which is going to bring you right through this world and into heaven and glory at last. And that faith then, which is to bring you to heaven and glory at last, is going to be tested as you make that journey to heaven and glory at last. And here's what it's like, says Peter. Have you ever watched, and many of them would, perhaps some of us have, or other like processes, have you ever watched a wedge of gold being put through the furnace, he says, in a goldsmith's shop? What does the goldsmith do with that wedge of gold? Well, he says he puts it right into the center of the furnace, right into the hottest spot, right into that place where the flames are blown up so that it is hot, and it is hot indeed. He puts that, my friends, into the midst of the furnace. And you see in those words where Paul speaks about the testing or the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, he is not speaking about our faith in that sense. He's speaking about the trial of our faith. When God puts our faith to the test by the manifold temptations and trials of this life, that process that he undertakes to do is a process which is more precious than the process of testing gold by the goldsmith. That's what he said. That's what we have to understand. It's not simply in that sense the faith that God is testing. That's not the precious thing that he's speaking about. The precious thing that he's speaking about is the trial of the faith itself, not the faith. And he says, as a goldsmith then takes that wedge of gold and puts it into the fire, when God permits us or deems that we should go through trials and testings in our life, that process is a precious thing, much more precious thing than the testing of a wedge of gold by the goldsmith. And my friends, to understand something of that, why does the goldsmith do that? Does he hate the gold? Does he not have any regard for the gold? Of course he has regard for the gold. But he's doing it in order to show the genuine nature of the gold, that it is gold indeed. And when God puts our faith to the trial, that is the graciousness of God for us to show that the faith that we are depending upon in Christ to take us into heaven and glory at last is the genuine article. Let me put it to you like this. Would you be robbed? Say somebody has a wedge of gold and they're looking to that day when they're going to cash in that wedge of gold. You see, it's their nest egg, it's their inheritance, or whatever you want. Now, wouldn't that person be robbed at the end of the day when they bring their gold to cash in and they discover it's not gold at all? It's a wedge of lead that has been painted gold, that has been gilded as gold. Wouldn't they be robbed? Wouldn't they see the robbery? Wouldn't it be devastation at the end of the day for that person? Now, if only the goldsmith had done one thing. If only that wedge had been taken and put in the goldsmith's furnace, immediately it would have been shown whether or not it was real gold or whether it was just painted, gilded gold. And my friends, when our God in heaven above puts our faith to the trial, it is so that we won't be robbed in that last day, that we discover that what we thought was the gold of faith in our lives was no such thing at all, but was only painted hypocrisy or whatever else you want to call it. And for that reason, our God, as the goldsmith of our souls, takes our gold, our faith in that sense, and he puts the gold through the process of testing the gold. That's why it's precious. And says Peter, that precious, that process of the testing of your faith is a process that is more precious than the testing of gold. Gold's going to perish at the end anyway. But your faith is to be found unto glory and honour at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How do you test the stuff? Says old Jonathan Edwards. Same kind of process. Well, very simply, he says, you lean upon the staff. That's how you test the staff. If somebody needs a staff to go walking or whatever, my friends, and they go into the shop, they'll take the staff and they'll press it and they'll lean on it to see if it's going to support them in those times of difficulties in their journey. How do you test the staff? You lean on it. And my friends, and I don't mean this irreverently, but there are those times you see, as it were, it's as though God leans upon us. Leans upon us. Or to keep to Peter, he takes the faith and he puts it into the furnace in our lives. Because he hates the faith. No, he doesn't hate the faith. He's given the faith to bring us to heaven and glory at last, my friends. But it is for the perfecting of the faith, for the strengthening of the faith, for the showing that the faith is genuine, and it's to that end that he puts it into the fire. And the same process then, because it's all of a piece, the same process when it comes to this flour that was to be in the offering unto the Lord, in the meat offering. Thou shalt offer fine flour. Not ordinary flour. And you remember, I think, at the time when we spoke about that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sometimes people could just take the wheat, give it one grinding, as it were, scoop it up from the threshing floor, scoop up all kinds of things along with it. That was all right for everyday use. But when it came to the offering to the Lord, then the flour had to be ground again, through the mill again, sifted again, sifted again, until it was shown to be fine flour for the offering. And don't in any way think that that is not a part of the Christian life, because if you don't get that doctrine straight in your soul, when those times of manifold temptation, testing, heaviness come upon you, you're liable to attribute them to the wrong source and end up with all kinds of discouragements in every way. You've heard me saying often enough that sometimes I think we get the wrong end of things when we kind of wistfully look back to the blissful hours we once enjoyed. Now, they were blissful hours. When we were converted first, they were blissful hours for the most part. And everything seemed great. Well, those were our childhood days, you see. Generally speaking, childhood days are great days. The summers were always longer then and so on. It's a child's view of life. That's what we have of necessity in the early days of our conversion. But my friends, I don't think we should be wistfully looking back in that sense for those, but looking to where we now are. Because here, after whatever years of our life it is that the Lord has kept us, the Lord has kept us. If you like, we've gone through the furnace, the trial of our faith, the testing of our faith. But for all that, our faith still stands, and the Lord has held us up in that faith in spite of all the sifting process that has taken place. You see, it's a vivid illustration. Here you are, he says. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. What is it that's taking place in your life? Well, he says, it's a trial of your faith. Now, you know how a goldsmith tries gold. Well, here is something that your heavenly goldsmith does, which is a process 1,000 times more precious than any earthly goldsmith could do with any earthly bar of gold. And that's how we're to understand it, my friends, in our hearts and our minds, that when these times come upon us in our lives, which they do come upon us in our lives, then it is God working with us in our lives, making our lives to be presentable to him in that eternal day when we stand before our God. If you want to open your hymn book at hymn 744. Now, these are basic things, at least they used to be basic things in the Christian life. Maybe, probably you know this hymn, but maybe you don't. Perhaps anyone younger in the faith and so on. But it's got to do with this very process, in fact, in our lives, vividly set out. It's by old John Newton. And he says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evil of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I scheme, blasted my girds and laid them low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find and seek thy all in me. That's the process, my friends. That's what the Bible says. That's how that old saint of old puts it in that poetic fashion. But he's simply gathering up what the Bible says. And when we are called to enter through those times of trials or temptations or heaviness or whatever the case might be, then in that sense, we are to know those things as from the Lord. He uses an illustration. He's speaking about the situation and how God's people find themselves in those situations. But he's telling us assuredly how we are to view the situation. Here is the explanation, if you like, for the situation by way of this illustration. It's what, or it's like, what a goldsmith does with his gold in the testing of his gold. And the testing of your faith is a process much more precious than the testing of gold, because the genuineness of your faith, it's that which will bring you to heaven and glory at last. Well, what about our faith in the midst of a trying and testing situation? And that, of course, he mentions in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now ye are in heaviness. Now, how do you get those two things together? Almost an anomaly, you see, to put those two things together. Well, he says, what you do is you rejoice in what you have. And what you have is what he's been speaking about all along. You have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. There has been given to you a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're being kept on to that eternal hope. And when those times of heaviness come upon you, you are to go back and look at what God has given to you and will give to you at the end of the day. In verse 9, you see, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There is a day coming when you shall be in heaven and glory at last with the Lord your God. And it's in those things you rejoice even now when you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And to boil that down very simply, my friends, I know it's hackneyed in these days in which we live, but it is to keep our eyes on heaven and glory at last. No one will ever rightly live on the face of this earth of ours unless we have our eyes on heaven and glory at last. Does that make us not to be, as somebody says, so heavenly minded we're no earthly use? I generally find that the Christians who are most heavenly minded are the most earthly use. And you hold those two things very simply together, that there is a day coming when we shall be before the Lord forevermore. But at this present time, we live in this world. And sometimes we have to live in this world in heaviness through the manifold trials and testings that come upon us in this world. When the seasons of heaviness or whatever, the testing, the process comes upon us as it does, don't attribute it to anything else. Don't talk about ill fortune or luck or lottery or anything else. Talk about God and your God who is dealing with you on to heaven and glory at last. When that heaviness comes and you feel it, you see. You don't shrug it off. Of course you feel it. He says you're in heaviness. It's as though somebody has thudded you in the stomach. You feel those things. But your God is the God who is bringing you through those things into heaven and glory at last. And there's a lovely wee word that Paul uses there. He says it's for a season wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations, for a season. And God, my friends, you see, be sure of this. He knows how long the gold is to be in the furnace. He knows at what spot of the furnace the gold is to be in. He knows what heat is to be used for the gold in the furnace. And he knows it is for a season. But if for a season we are in heaviness through the manifold tests, yet we can rejoice, now not in some stupid, bubbly kind of way, but rejoicing in our hearts that we have Christ and heaven for our souls forever and forevermore. I'm reading on a bit in the Acts of the Apostles, as you can imagine, for our readings in a few chapters' time. You come to that point where Paul's in the midst of the sea in the Adriatic and he's being blown asunder. And they're cast up and down 40 days and 40 nights when they couldn't tell the difference between day and night. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of consolation, comes and speaks to Paul. And here's how he consoles him in the midst of that terrible circumstance. He says, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." Now somebody would say, cool comfort. Out of the frying pan into the fire. You're going to be delivered. You're not going to be drowned because you're going to stand trial before one of the most evil men on the face of this earth of ours. But you see, my friends, that's why that same apostle could say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's why he could say, we know. And he means experimentally, experientially, he says, we know, because he has gone through so many things. But those things, my friends, were on to his eternal good and the glory of his God forevermore. Speaks along the same lines when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, this treasure of the gospel, we have it in earthen vessels. And there's a very good reason why it should be in earthen vessels, because he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But because we have this jewel, this gospel in earthen vessels, then there is always the conflict, the danger of being robbed of the jewel. And in the light of that, then, he speaks about that conflict. He says, we are troubled on every side. What's that? That's Peter's manifold temptations. That's Leviticus, sifting and grinding and preparing. We are troubled on every side. Wherever Paul looked, there seemed to be troubles looming up in his life. But he says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. See, that's the life of faith. Troubled, but not distressed. He says, we are perplexed. Oh, you're not supposed... Well, Paul was perplexed, my friends. The enemy is subtle, you see. He uses many devices. Sometimes he comes to us and we don't see the strategy very clearly. He says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, you see how he's balancing things outright. He says persecuted, or literally pursued, but not forsaken. We've got hounds at our tail, but God is before us and around us. We are cast down, but not destroyed. The arrows may hit, be permitted to hit. We may slump to the ground, but we shall rise again. You see, what happened to him physically, you may remember at Lystra, when they took him out of the city and stoned him, and he fell down as dead. And then he rose up. Well, he says the same things happen to us very often in the Christian life. When all of these arrows pound in upon us and the stones rain down upon us, then he says we are cast down, but we are not destroyed. And the great thing that lies behind all that is this, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You see, the process is going on, my friends, albeit we feel it in the body. It is the process of the making of the soul ready for glory, and then the body will be made ready as well. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Tell Paul that there was any other way to live on earth apart from having your eye in heaven. And he would have told you, not so. Not so. And my friends, we are never to lose out on that view of heaven which God gives to us throughout his word. As we are in the midst of this world, sometimes indeed in the midst of manifold temptations. Well, what about the motive for enduring those times when they do come upon us, the trials? Well, heaven, of course, but then he fills that out a wee bit. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season of need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Take those three things, that it might be found unto praise. Now, what is that? Well, don't misunderstand what it is. He is speaking about that day, and I don't understand it fully, that when our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in one of his messages, will take us unprofitable servants as we are, and will say, well done, good and faithful servant. In fact, there's a more stupendous illustration of that day even than that. When our Lord says, he shall cause the servants to sit down, and the master shall serve them. I don't understand what that means, but I understand what Christ is saying, that there is a day coming which shall be unto the praise of the saints of God. Honor, he says. And of course there will be honor, as John says, now are we the sons and daughters of the living God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, for we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And glory. And it's that glory that shall come at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when we shall enter into his glory. Perhaps dear old Peter, you see, is reflecting on something that he has learnt now after many, many years in his life, something that he just could not grasp when Christ was here in the world, that before the honour comes the suffering. You remember how he wouldn't have Christ going to the cross, but then he had to discover that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And as the master shall the servant be. And now Peter knows that indeed there can be all of these things, the manifold temptations, the heaviness, the testing, but at the end there is going to be the glory of the appearing, and at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The old hymn writer says, a hope so great and so divine may well trials endure and purge the soul from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure. You see, my friends, these were the offerings that were brought to God. Frankincense. Does that not spell out what we are to be and do and endeavour in our lives? All the prayer and the praise and the worship, the very lives that we are called to live. The salt of the covenant of your God. The absence of that leaven in our lives, that polluting influence of sin, and all of these things, that oil, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit in our lives and with our lives. And this, the fine flour, that flour made fit for the offering that was to be brought to Jehovah in heaven above. And all that that fine flour underwent so that it would be that offering unto God, all of that is but the process of the sifting, the refining, however you want to put it, many, many places in the Word of God, it is to be brought to God. And can I just say this as we close and draw in those bits and pieces, you see? We all go through this. We all are to be this. Each and every Israelite had to offer to God the things that God required of them. None of them was excluded. None of them was exempted. And you see that really in a very striking fashion in the implements that were to be used with the offerings. You see, as you read about those things, some of them were offered in an oven, baked in an oven. Some of them were offered baked in a pan. Some of them were offered baked in a frying pan. What's all that mean? Well, generally speaking, all of those things spelled out the status of the person. An oven, generally speaking, was a fair implement in those days. The better class of person would have had that. A pan, well, it was coming down the scale a bit, but still very reasonable, middle class, you might say. The frying pan was just a piece of metal that the poor used. And when God says, if thy oblation be of an oven, baked in a pan, baked in a frying pan, God is taking into account all the different levels of prosperity or non-prosperity in the lives of the Israelites of old, just as in the burnt offerings. Some brought heifers, some brought lambs, some could only bring a pair of turtle doves, but all had to bring. That's the point. None excluded, none exempted. And when it comes to God's people, my friends, indeed, we are to bring our offerings and our sacrifices unto the Lord our God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has given us our lives to be as an offering unto him. Doesn't matter where our life is placed, doesn't matter what we have in life or what we don't have in life, the very life that we have is to be an offering unto the Lord. You remember the characteristic of these offerings? They were to be as a sweet savour unto the Lord. You remember when Mary broke her box of spikenard, very precious, and the odour filled the room as she anointed Christ for his burial. Well, my friends, that's the kind of life that we're called to live before the Lord our God. There's an Old Testament parallel almost of what Mary did that time in the house at Bethany. It's in David. David at one time had a great desire in his heart to build an altar to the glory of God. And he went to a man called Ornan, and he offered to buy the threshing floor of Ornan in order to build the altar. When Ornan heard what David wanted to do, Ornan in fact said, "Take the threshing floor. I'll give it to you for nothing." And not only that, he says, "I'll give you oxen to offer as sacrifices on the altar." And here's how David replied. And David said, "Nay, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing." And there he sets a principle for all God's people. I will not offer unto the Lord of that which does cost me nothing. When God calls us into the Christian life, my friends, Christ says, count the cost, count the cost. Because you're being called into a life where there is offering and sacrifice and all of these things until you come to God at last. And by the grace of God, may we know all of these things in their fullness, in their spiritual sense, in their practical outworkings in our lives, as Israel were told to bring those things of old to the glory and the honour of the Lord.